In the online publication Christian Headlines, Milton Quintala warns about a lack of Bible knowledge. This was just a very, very recent article. He says in the article, quoting Dr. Thomas Schermacher, the newly elected Secretary General of the World Evangelical Alliance, he believes that biblical illiteracy is growing. And it's a very troubling trend. He said that beyond all theological differences, financial problems, political question, our biggest problem is that Bible knowledge is fading away. He says that in the Western world, more and more kids that come from evangelical families are not really rooted in the Bible and may end up departing from the faith. He said young people, even those claiming to be Christians, only know about the Bible what they learned from their own conversion. And instead of growing deeper and deeper in biblical knowledge, they're growing more and more shallow. He said the result is that people know much less and are much more open to secularism and strange things like the health and wealth gospel. Now, this is not someone who's, if you want to use the word theologically, this is not even someone theologically close to the New Testament position. And even this person can see that Bible knowledge is really, really waning. And I would have to agree with him. Just in studying over my lifetime, it becomes more and more apparent that as you sit down and study with people, it seems like they know less and less about Scripture. You have to start from a more and more basic position. But there's no reason to see everything as just absolutely gloom and doom, because the fact of people not being where they should be in their Bible knowledge is nothing new. In Hosea chapter 4, and I'll ask you to turn to verse 6 because there's something else that I want us to do in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, of course, this is the very well-known statement here. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because you have rejected knowledge, I'll also reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God, and I will also forget your children. This actually is a recurrent theme in the book of Hosea. I mean, it's got multiple chapters, and yet this keeps coming up. Go with me to chapter 6. Go down to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, let's look in Hosea, the 6th verse of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." When we go to chapter 8, verse 14. Going down just a little bit further, chapter 8, look in the 14th verse now, the last verse of the chapter. "For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I'll send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces." That's how the book ends. They've forgotten. That's how the chapter ends. Now chapter 13, let's look in verse 6. Hosea chapter 13, look in the 6th verse. "When they had pasture, they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." And again, the theme comes up over and over again. The more prosperous we are, the more we have, the more we're very likely to actually forget about God. So what is it that we get from a benefit of actually studying? You know, on Sunday nights, we often deal with more of a core of people in a congregation. More of the people who are likely to actually spend some time in developing themselves. Now, what we want to understand is what we actually get. What do we gain from developing ourselves? Why should we actually put our time that we've got, hopefully every day, why should we put to that time actual study of Scripture? Well, we're going to look at, several reasons tonight, what we gain from it. And then what we gain from it, not only the knowledge obviously is good for us, But then there's the added benefit of being able to share it with other people. And as we're able to share it with other people, the congregation grows. It grows when you set yourself to learning it, and it grows when it, obviously, when we set others to learning it, and then them actually respond to it. So let's try to examine why it is that we need to actually study. First of all, we just accept the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And certainly we know that the Bible is the Word of God because it tells us. We look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the 16th verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the 16th verse gives us, for a lot of us, it's well-worn territory. But 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration. It's God-breathed. Now, the point is, that is divine activity. Now, there's other places. Usually, if we're going to talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, we'll talk about the two passages that are up on the screen in front of you. And they're two great, great passages. One of them is this one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But again, it's not the only place. And it's not the only incidence of really emphasizing the Bible is here because of divine activity. And it reflects that divine activity. Isaiah chapter 45. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23. Now, turning and considering the whole concept of divine activity, Isaiah 45. Now look in the 23rd verse. And look what Isaiah writes. He makes the declaration, I have sworn by myself, this is God talking, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. That's the idea of being God-breathed. It's gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. That's what God did. He sent it out. And as you look, for example, in our second passage up here, 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look in the 20th verse. So 2 Peter chapter 1, you look in verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. That is, they didn't write it. It wasn't their intention to do it. It came as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this happens over and over again. Just John, look in Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Start in verse 1. Even John makes the claim. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. Inspiration, divine activity that brings this into formation for us. And whether we have it in book form or whether we have it in electronic form, God has brought it to pass. But what is it that can help us be convinced that there's divine activity in it? Well, there's actually several of them. I mean, when we think of the fact that you've got a book that's actually a composition of dozens of books. And the dozens of books are written by a bunch of different people geographically located all over the place over an incredibly wide span of time. And yet what they've done is they've put together a work that's not only stood up under pretty intense investigation, but it's also a book that continually down through the centuries has always meant something to the people who have read it. It carries a singular message, a message from beginning to end, which I'll kind of hint at a little bit later on. And again, that message has never been overturned. What does that show? I think it's a good demonstration of divine activity in the work. We've got a Bible that has agreement with history. It has agreement with science. And it has the capability. We read from Isaiah chapter 45 just a couple or three chapters before that. In Isaiah chapter 41 and 42 and 43, God makes the point that I am God and there is no one else. And then one of the ways that he did that is that he said that I can tell the end from the beginning. That's another way of saying I can predict the future. So the Bible is full of all different kinds of predictions about the future. A lot of them pertain to Jesus. Those are, of course, the most well-known ones. Those are the ones that we tend to really hold on to and really grasp for good reason. But there's all manner of places in Scripture where something is said in the past, and then just 100 years or maybe 500 years in the future, it comes true. It may have something relating to Jesus. It may not. But it comes true. And we know when it was written. That's been firmly established. We know when the event takes place just simply from history. And that's firmly established. And the only way to reconcile it is the fact that someone has been telling the future and then recording it. So all of this proves to us over and over again that when the Bible says something, it has evidence that's going to back it up, that's going to verify it. Basil Barrett Baxter said, "There is an air of infallibility about the writings that make up the Bible." And it's not just the insight that those writings have. It's not just the unity that those writings have. And it's even not just the fact that they can foretell the future. But it's the fact that they all come together and relate this beautiful story, even though the manner of its production would lead to nothing less than complete confusion. But that's not what you find. The Bible's inspired by God. It is there because God has breathed out His words on mankind. A second thing it does is that it affirms God's presence. It affirms God's presence. Now, here's something that's always been interesting to me. There's lots of people that we've probably had casual conversations with. Maybe we've even actually studied Scripture with them. And they will affirm the fact that God is present in their lives. Maybe some people even affirm it so strongly that they don't even have that much of a real want to study the Bible because they feel God's presence so much in their life. That raises a really good question. And the question is this: who told you that? Ask a different way. How did you know that? The feeling that you have, that's the presence of God. How is that ever able for you to piece that together? I'll show you how. Let's go to Psalm chapter 37 and verse 25. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 25. For people who would say that, well, I don't really need to study the Bible because I definitely feel the presence of God. Psalm chapter 37 verse 25. My point is, someone has to tell them that. They've somehow got to come across that knowledge. The knowledge is found in Scripture. Psalm 37 verse 25. I love this one. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. God is with us. He cares for us. Psalm 145. We'd run out of time just looking at all the Psalms, so I'll just give you one more. Psalm chapter 145, look in verse 18. Psalm chapter 145, look in the 18th verse. It's reading, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." That's telling me that, yes, indeed, I can have a relationship with the Father. I can feel the presence of God, but I feel the presence of God because I'm close to Him in truth. And that truth is telling me that He's going to be near. In fact, Matthew chapter 28, this is not just a doctrine that's reserved for the Old Testament. Look in Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look down in the 20th verse, all the way down, the last part of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We go on to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I mean, again, consistently, Old Testament and New Testament. Hebrews 13 verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So when you've got a statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12, which incidentally comes from the Psalms, it tells us that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. Why do you, as part of our core people, why do you need to be studying Scripture?
It's because it does affirm the presence of God in your life. If you feel that presence, if you believe that God is close to you, that's coming from somewhere. It's coming from that study of Scripture. Third, though, it declares God's nature. We've got goodness and we've got greatness in the nature of God. And again, it's painted all over the place as far as Scripture is concerned. I must begin at this place, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, because it really does feel like everything else about God is pretty much built on a single principle. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So that's where we begin. And I guess if we just had that piece of knowledge, and then we see that piece of knowledge played out in the pages of the Scriptures, and then of course throughout history of the Scriptures that are telling, then we could be satisfied with it, I would imagine. But we've got so much more. Let's go to Leviticus. When we look in Leviticus chapter 11 and the 44th verse. In Leviticus chapter 11 and the 44th verse. So Leviticus chapter 11 and the 44th verse, I mean, again, not, you wouldn't think this is going to come from a book that basically becomes a manual for how priests are going to officiate in the tabernacle. But Leviticus 11, 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, for everyone who's ever taken the opportunity to talk to someone in like a pagan society, or a Wiccan society, it's an interesting conversation, I'll tell you, it really is. But when you have that conversation with people, it will not take you long to discover that a lot of what is built in those kinds of societies apart from God actually lead to terrible immorality. I mean, I was shocked. I couldn't believe that people were doing what they were doing in the name of religion, in the name of worship. It'd be embarrassing just to say it out loud. This was not something that made people more holy. It wasn't something that took people and lifted them up. It was something that took them and degraded them. So why can we learn Scripture and be lifted up? It's because God is someone who is lifted up. He's someone who is holy. And what we're trying to do is become more like Him. We're trying to match the kind of nature that He possesses. And that makes us better. Another good characteristic. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 86 and verse 15. Psalm chapter 86 in the 15th verse. I mean, another good one. This is why we learn about God. This is why we study. This is why we grow stronger and stronger. So Psalm chapter 86, and let's look in the 15th verse. "Because it declares, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and are gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 7 and 8. So Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 7 and 8 tell us more about the nature of God. It's great to know it. "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And there was a point to that. And the point was about pardon and forgiveness. So the Lord wasn't just saying, "Look, I'm way better than you are, and you'll never attain to it. My ways and my thoughts are far higher than yours. So just deal with it." The reason why Isaiah told us that is because God is someone who will abundantly pardon and forgive. So with what you've done, you don't believe it. How could someone take what I am and actually forgive me? Every one of us have had those thoughts. But God's ways and God's thoughts are far above ours. And what He's willing to do with us out of love and compassion is far beyond what we can anticipate. And what is all of that? That's the nature of God. It's loving, it's holy, it's compassionate, and it's merciful. It is summed up wonderfully in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, after the children of Israel had went with the golden calf and then been punished because of it, now they've had to, or they're going to have to, make a essentially kind of re-ratify the covenant with God again. It says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord revealing His nature to Moses. The Lord passed before him, this was Moses, the him, and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is someone who is willing that when it comes time, when it's necessary, He will save people from sin. But people are not willing to get away from it. He's not willing to forgive them. So that brings us up to another point and to our next point. It reveals how to be saved from it. Well, we need redemption. I mean, I've said that we've had these kinds of thoughts and we've had these kinds of ill wills and ill thinking, but does Scripture substantiate it? Well, of course it does. We know Romans 3, verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that is by no means all of the places where it's found. Let's go to the Proverbs, for example. Proverbs chapter 20. And let's look in verse 9. In Proverbs chapter 20, in the 9th verse, it's actually asked and in a rhetorical way, but it still makes a very strong point. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from sin? Of course, spoken in a rhetorical way, when you reverse that, it says, no one can say, I'm clean and I'm pure from my sin. Because no one is. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, when we start in the 20th verse, or we read just the 20th verse, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and who does not sin. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah was another prophet, by the way. We began this whole idea with learning and with knowledge. Jeremiah was someone who continually condemned the people for their lack of knowledge. But Jeremiah 2 verse 22, look at what he says. For though you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. We need redeeming because we are people who are in sin. So Scripture tells us how. You know, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, looking in chapter 9, starting in 11. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. So Hebrews 9, starting in 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that, especially the last verse that we read, is so powerful. It's telling us that the redemption of Christ is so powerful. There's so much in His blood that was shed on the cross that it can not only take care of everyone who's going to live by faith and walk by faith from that point on, but it could do it for all of those people who had lived before. So you think about all of those great patriarchs, all of those people of faith. I mean, immediately mind comes to people like Abel, Noah, Abraham, Enoch. The blood of Jesus cleanses all of their sins, and it can cleanse ours.
So how do you access it? I mean, how do you come in contact with it? That's the answer to the question that the book of Acts solves. So when we begin in Acts chapter 2, we have the people at Pentecost who are coming to learn about what it's going to take to be saved. They think, as they come to the Pentecost, that they're just coming to a normal, regular Jewish feast that had been held for centuries. But they learn something. Peter stands up and he begins to speak along with the rest of the apostles as they're speaking to people in different tongues. And the message that they're saying is that you people have crucified Jesus Christ, and he happens to be the one who's the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Well, it struck them. When they asked how they could rectify it, Peter told them that you got to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they did. Verse 41 records that many of them received that word and they were baptized. We move on to Acts chapter 8. We've got Philip going and preaching to the Samaritans, and as he preached to them, they believed and they responded by being baptized into Christ. We go on a little bit further down just in that very chapter in the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading part of Isaiah 53. We read Isaiah 55, but he's reading Isaiah 53. Doesn't know what he's reading. He invites Philip up into the chariot to explain it to him. He preaches to him Jesus. They come to water. He says, "Behold, there's water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" And he told him, "If you believe with your heart, you can be baptized." So they did. And the Ethiopian eunuch went away rejoicing. The next chapter, we've got Saul, who becomes converted through the work of Ananias. Ananias is the one who really put it to him, I guess you could say, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so he did. And Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle and did so much good, including the good that was soon to come. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, as he responds to the preaching of Peter, he and his household believe and are baptized. Then Paul, as he goes to Lydia in Acts chapter 16, along with other women who are worshiping by the side of the river, they believe and they are baptized. Paul and Silas are then later on thrown in jail. And as they are thrown in jail, they are released by an earthquake. The Philippian jailer wants to take his own life. Paul and Silas stop him. He then listens to what they have to say. He submits to water baptism. In his household, they are saved. Paul preaches to the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18. He preaches to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. They believe, they are baptized into Jesus Christ. And it shows us what to do to be saved. So, without the Bible, we don't know anything about the entrance of sin into the world, about God's plan to remedy that sin, His purpose through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then pardon through what was accomplished in the cross. That's what we learn as we come to a knowledge, and we come to a more perfect knowledge, learning how all of the pieces are put together. I mean, not just the moment that we learn enough to be baptized, but then we learn how passages like Hebrews chapter 9 verses 11 through 15 fit together with Hebrews chapter 2 in the 14th verse. We learn how all of these pieces all weave together to tell us how mankind can be saved from sin. And that's why we study it. We become hopefully more confident in our salvation and then able to go and tell others. Another reason, the Bible provides a blueprint. A blueprint. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is one of these places that speak about baptism. So Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 speaks about baptism. And now Romans chapter 6, and we're reading the 6th verse, after it's talked about baptism and rising to walk in newness of life. Now look in 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from it." So now we're freed from sin.
And I now have this way to go out and live holy and righteously. So how do we do it? Well, there's a lot that we could go over, but we'll just break it down into very, very simple, large overview steps. I need to learn about loving God. I need to learn about loving my neighbor as myself. The first one is the first great commandment. The second one is the second great commandment. So where do I learn about that? I learn about it in the Bible. When I read Jesus' teaching on it in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 39. I need to learn that as I make my way in life, I treat others as I would like them to treat me. Where do I learn that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, what we refer to as the golden rule. It's really amazing. Sometime when you've got a few minutes and you want to look this up, look at other golden rule texts that are used in other religious writings. It's actually pretty amazing how many people have tried to take that one principle that you could put in a dozen words and recreate it in all of these different religions. It's amazing. But what's always the best? The original one. I can go further. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look in verse 22. Actually, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Let's just look at fast principles. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let's go down into verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. Going down into chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Going down into verse 4. And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. What does the Scriptures do? The Scriptures give me the practical guidelines for how to build my family. For how to build my family. I know there's a lot that's contained in just a few words, but we only have, you know, a certain number of minutes. But just to show that in just a few words, a relatively small section of text, here's the Scriptures talking about the basic family unit. Here's what a husband does, here's what a wife does, here's how what children are to do, and then here's how parents take care of their children. You know, it's just amazing. Now, of course, there's a lot more in Scripture about that, but it's just amazing that those societal building blocks are right there in a piece of text that as you're looking in your Bible is maybe one column, and that's about it. I'd go even further. I could look, for example, in Proverbs chapter 13. Let's go to Proverbs, just a couple of general social ideas about relationships and how we interact with people. Proverbs chapter 13, and we look in verse 20. These are just crammed full of them. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. I need to stay around wise people. That's just a good rule of thumb. If I'm going into the workplace or I've got neighbors that I have to choose, friends that I have to choose from, what's the best one to do? I need to stick with the wise ones. I go to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, look with me in starting in 24. Proverbs 22 and verse 24, that was kind of telling me what to do and what to stay away from. So we get to Proverbs 22, 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Don't hang around an angry person. He'll teach you how to be angry. And then once you learn how to be angry and you go out and you try to live in this life, it's not going to be easy. That's just a fantastic way, very quickly, to learn how to live a much better life. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. How do I interact with my government? How do I interact with the place where I live? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Am I going to agree with all of it? No way. But what do I do? I'm subject to those governing authorities because I know that God has ordained it ultimately for all of our good. So, in just a couple of minutes,
We've pointed out family relationships, societal relationships, and citizenship responsibilities. Just in that quick period of time. That's what I get from studying the Scriptures. Along with all of these ideas about my own personal holiness. You know, you shall be holy for the Lord is holy. That was taken from Leviticus. And it's now applied to me. So I can learn all of these passages that tell me that there are attitudes and there are actions that I stay away from. As I stay away from, I build my own personal holiness. Likewise, there are very, very good things that as I develop and build up in myself, I become personally more holy. That's what I get from a study of the Scriptures. It just helps me in just about every single avenue of life. And then some. Because the Bible finally informs me of my origin, of my purpose, and my eternal destiny. As a snapshot, way oversimplified, the Bible tells me about how mankind began in Genesis 1 and 2. It tells about the fall and then God's immediate way that He began to fix all of that in Genesis 3. So I get to Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And that teaches me how then by the gracious mercy of God, He set a plan in motion and He put Christ down on the earth so that I could then respond to it and I can be saved. And then it teaches me how to live. And then we move on to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation tells me what joys await for everyone who can be faithful and who can endure to the end. And what they'll encounter in eternity, a place where it will never, ever stop. It's able to take away the darkness. In Acts chapter 17, let me just let you note this. In Acts chapter 17, these were people that Paul was talking to who were, and it's not an offensive term, it's just an informational term. These people were ignorant. They didn't know about God. So he comes to them in Acts 17:24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said. For we are also His offspring. So the point was, in verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but He commands all men everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day in which He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So the Bible is able to tell us all of this from beginning to end, beautifully told. It's no wonder that people who give themselves to a study of Scripture become spiritually stronger. One of the questions that I like to ask when people say and they want to have a really serious and a personal conversation about something that they're trying to fight, some sin that they're trying to overcome. I've asked people, tell me how much you study. I mean, tell me how much you really, really look into the Bible. What is the frequency of it? And not surprisingly, the people who seem to struggle the most are the people who have the least intake of the very thing that can give them the power to overcome it. And that's incredibly regrettable. So many people are out there living in a way that they don't need to live in. They're heading for an end result that they don't have to go to, because they've just not learned and applied and studied like they should. Let me tell you about this lady. Ignorance can have some unexpected consequences. Amanda Brezendine, 26-year-old woman, Renton, Washington.
True story, happened in 2006. She had gained 30 pounds in the past year. She thought that she was just not eating right, and she was trying to quit smoking. And anyone who's been around someone who's trying to quit smoking, it's very common for someone to begin to eat more. It's just how you cope with it. So she just wrote that off. After several days of abdominal pain so intense that she couldn't go to work, she ended up going to the hospital. She returned home later with a newborn son that she's holding. His name's Alexander. The child there that you see at the bottom of the photo is her 14-month-old daughter. She knew what it was like to be pregnant. It's not like something that came completely out of the unknown on her. She said, "I didn't have any of the typical signs of a pregnancy. Everything was normal as far as I could feel." She said, "I don't know how I didn't know. I just didn't know." Now, the ignorance could have had very serious consequences. Alexander was born in low amniotic fluid. He was also not moving properly. So as soon as they got her into the hospital, they took him by emergency C-section, and he was fine. But it teaches a lesson. What we don't know can hurt us. She said, "I don't know how I didn't know. I just didn't know." So what's the best antidote for spiritual ignorance? The best antidote for spiritual ignorance, we talked about this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. Once you read this, you can understand my insight. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5 verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise," or let me substitute in a word and we're going to be done. "Therefore do not be biblically illiterate." What our man used at the beginning of the lesson. Do not be biblically illiterate, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Put yourself to it and grow from it. And I mean grow incredibly from it in a way that perhaps a year from now you never thought possible. That's what we need to do, and that's why we need to study. So many wonderful reasons why we become better as we actually apply ourselves to growing closer to God through growing closer to His written Word. We've talked about how to be saved. You know how to be saved now because of these descriptions that we've went through in the book of Acts, 9 separate times. If you want to be saved tonight, you need to be baptized. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess Jesus. And you need to stay faithful. If you haven't stayed faithful, we've also got the time when we sing our invitation song where you can come up here and you can tell us about some of the struggles that you're dealing with. And one of the ways that you rectify that is you go into God for forgiveness, which we'll do tonight, and then you set yourselves to trying to build yourself up so that you can be impervious to it the next time. Let us help you with that. That's why we're here. So please respond to it while we'll stand and we sing.